You are listening to a teaching from Reality LA.
Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through 56. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, and when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astonished, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. This is God's word. Let's pray together. God, we come before you asking that your same Holy Spirit who inspired these words thousands of years ago would illuminate them today. That you would help us to understand the scriptures, that we might apply them to our lives, but ultimately that we might see you for who you are and know you as a gracious and loving God. Lord, we ask of you today what your people have cried out to you for generations, that you would show us your glory, that we would see more of who you are and what you've done for us in sending your son, Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. I want to begin by acknowledging that I don't have what you need. I don't know your situation. I can't fix your life, but God can. He knows exactly what you're going through. He knows precisely what you need, and he can turn your life around. And that's why we look to his word. That's why we listen for his voice. It's why we preach through the Bible. And all of scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, the history, the poetry, the beauty and the brokenness, it's all pointing us to Jesus. And through the word, we see more and more of the fullness of who Jesus is, what he's done for us, and how he draws us into his work of restoration today. In the book of Mark, we learn the story of Jesus. We've been seeing for months now the way of Jesus. And one of the things that we've seen so far is a pattern that has emerged in the first six chapters of the book of Mark. Jesus does something amazing. The response to that is astonishment and awe, but then it's followed by questions. And in our passage today, we're looking at two stories about Jesus that answer two of the most important questions we could ever ask. Who is Jesus, and how should we respond to him? So one story is about revelation, and the other story is about response. It's a pivotal moment in the story of Jesus, and it could be a pivotal moment in our stories as well. So let's look at this first story that answers the question, who is Jesus? And here's what we're going to see in this. Jesus answers the question of his identity primarily through his actions. We know who he is by what he does. And so let's pick up the story at verse 47. It says in verse 47, "When evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them." So Jesus is up on the mountain praying, and his disciples are out in the boat on the sea. It's the middle of the night. We know that because in verse 48, it says it's the fourth watch. That was the time in between 3 o'clock in the morning and 6 o'clock in the morning. So they're out on the Sea of Galilee, pitch dark, and a slight breeze turns into a strong wind. It says in verse 48 that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. That word painfully in the original language of Greek, it's a very strong word. It's an intense word, even a violent word. You could translate that as tormented or even tortured. It's actually the same word that's used in the Gospel of Mark to describe those who are tormented by demons or who are suffering physical ailment. And so the picture here is them moving forward with purposeful direction, but experiencing intense head-on opposition. They know where they want to go, but they can't get there. Can anyone identify with this today? You're trying to go somewhere, but there's head-on resistance. Maybe you want to do something meaningful with your life, but sometimes it feels like you never catch a break. You're using your gifts and abilities for good, but you keep getting knocked down or pushed out. Sometimes life feels like a windstorm. But while this story will certainly shed light on our lives, it's not primarily about us. It's about Jesus. And I want you to notice how in this story, Jesus is the subject of the verbs, that he is the one making things happen. And we've seen this throughout the Gospel of Mark, especially as you compare it to the other Gospels, that Mark is showing us Jesus on the move. He's very action-oriented. There's a lot of actions and less teaching in the Gospel of Mark. And so we learn who Jesus is by seeing what he does. And what does Jesus do amidst the windstorm? Well, first, Jesus sends his disciples into the windstorm. Did you catch that? Look at verse 5. It says, verse 45. It says, immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. So Jesus is in control from the beginning. He sends them into the storm. And when he does, it's not like Jesus is then sitting back, letting the world run itself, and when his disciples get into a bind, that he decides to become sovereign and enter in to rescue them. No, he is sovereign. We've already seen his power throughout the book of Mark and his power over the sea. So then why would Jesus send them into the storm, knowing what was ahead of them? Well, let's remember the context of what we've been learning in Mark. Jesus has called his disciples, and he is teaching them how to live, and he is forming them how to be like him. And we've already learned in Mark that rejection builds resilience. Resistance focuses us on what matters most, and opposition is an opportunity to grow stronger. And so here Jesus is teaching his disciples to trust him. He's training them not to cower under pressure, and he's forming them to be people who are resilient in the face of trials. Now, there's at least two things that we can learn from this part of the story in particular. The first is that Jesus is in complete control. He commands the disciples. He commands the sea. He is working out his plan. But the second thing that we learn is this. His plans are better than ours, even if we don't always understand them. Right? Like, if I were Jesus, I would have done this differently. I would have just stopped the wind, like maybe even reversed the wind so it's at their back so they can get where they want to go without having to work hard. But Jesus doesn't do that. He has different plans. And he doesn't even reveal what those plans are to his disciples. They simply have to trust him. And even though from an earthly perspective, things were not going as planned. I mean, in verse 45, Jesus put them in the boat, and it says he sent them to go to Bethsaida. That's a town that's just right down the shore. But then we learn in verse 53 that after the windstorm comes, they get taken off track, and it says they end up landing in Gennesaret. This is a part of the area that was actually on the other side of the lake. It's not like they just missed a little bit. They ended up in a whole different place. So what's going on here? Jesus sent them off to go to one place. They end up in this whole different place. Did Jesus make a mistake? Was he wrong about where he sent them originally? Did he call them to something but then change his mind? You ever have that happen where you are certain that God's calling you to something? You just know that this is what God wants you to do, and then it doesn't work out the way that you expected. And you find yourself in a spot saying, was God wrong? Did he let me down? Did he forget about that calling? I'll tell you a story from my own life, one that I haven't shared with you before, but it's very personal and really a pivotal time in my story. When I was 20 years old, I was a student at Biola University, and I felt like God was calling me, stronger than I've ever heard before, I felt like God was calling me to move back to the Seattle area and to help plant a church there. There was a group of people who had formed a core team there and that had asked me to come, and I could tell you the whole story later on, but I had this sense of calling and went through a process of discernment with that, and I felt like I heard God's voice clearer than ever before. And I don't mean with that I meant like I heard an audible voice. Again, it was a process of discernment, but I was more sure than I had ever been in my life that God was calling me to move back to Seattle and to be a part of this church plant. And so I go back there, 20 years old, and I was going to be the youth pastor, and then we had this other guy who was going to be the lead pastor, and we had this core team. And so, honestly, we didn't really know what we were doing. Like, I remember getting there, and we were in the core stage of setting things up, and we're just praying. That's all we knew, which is actually a pretty good place to be in. But I remember, like, we got this office space, and I remember getting my desk. And I went to like Office Depot and bought like office supplies and put them on my desk. I literally remember going, sitting in my desk, having everything set up, and then thinking, what do I do now? Like, I have no idea what to do. And we didn't know. We were just praying and going with it. And everything was going great. We're leading up to launching this church and this core team phase. And then all of a sudden, right before we launch, the guy who was leading it, who I was working with, he bailed. Like, it was kind of a long story of things got weird and it was kind of ugly, and he totally just bailed on everyone and left. And that happened, and I remember being like, well, I guess that's it. Like, I thought we were gonna plant this church and game over. Like, it's not gonna happen. And I remember being confused and frustrated with God, saying, God, like, I thought you called me here. What happened? There was actually a low point for me where I started looking for another job because I needed to pay the bills. And I got duped into going to this meeting. I found, you know, I read this thing of this meeting where you could do this great job where you make lots of money. And I found myself at a vacuum sales meeting. Okay, you know, like, they convince people to go and sell vacuums to like all their friends and their family, and you do the displays and all of that. And I'm sitting at this meeting, like, having these people pitch, trying to for me to become a vacuum salesman. And I'm like, God, what happened? Like, you'd called me back to this city that needs to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. And there weren't a lot of churches in the area at the time. And I felt so clear about that. And then all of a sudden, like, here I was at a vacuum sales meeting. And so, you know, in the days that followed, we had a meeting with the core team. And I went to this meeting, and I remember going into the meeting with the expectation, this is it. This is where we all get together and say, well, it didn't work out. I guess we heard God wrong or something like that. So let's all go our separate ways. And I went into the meeting, and something totally different happened. The group of people which were mostly like my parents' peers in that age, and I was 20 years old, they actually said something totally unexpected to me. They said, Jeremy, we actually want to keep going. We want to plant the church. And to start, we want you to lead us and to preach. Like, I'm 20 years old. Like, I know nothing. Right? I mean, actually, like, I thought I knew a lot. But now looking back, I knew nothing. And they're asking me to start and to preach. And so we started this church, and I preached for the first couple of months, and eventually another guy came in as a leader above me, and he and I worked together from that point on. And I'll tell you what, that I was there for 7 years with that church. And that season of life was one of the most significant turning points and periods of development in my life. I look back on that, and I feel like that's the time where I really went from being a boy to being a man. That's where I learned to be a pastor. That's where I met my wife and got married. That was at such an important time for me. I actually just got to go back last Sunday and preach there. I mean, I go back there whenever I'm back in Seattle, but I got to go back there and preach and to be able to thank them for the way that they poured into me, and I'm sure my sermons were terrible back then, and all of that, and learning to grow through it. But I can look back on that, and in the moment, I thought, God, I thought you had called me to this, and now all of a sudden, like, nothing is working out the way that we planned it. Did you make a mistake or what? And I can look back and see God knew exactly what he was doing. God was guiding us and leading us, and that led, obviously, I'm not in Seattle anymore. Like, that has led to different things in my life. And so it's easy to look back and see that, but what we have to learn to do is in the moment to trust God even when we can't see it. Maybe some of you are at a point in life right now where you're wondering what God is doing. You're confused by God in the midst of it, and you've got to trust in God's plan. You've got to be faithful to him even when you don't know what he's doing. The disciples didn't know what Jesus was doing at the time either. And we can look into their story and we can say, he's sovereign, he's powerful, he's on a mission, trust him. I can look back at my life at 20-year-old Jeremy and say, he knows what he's doing, stick it out, be faithful. And we've got to look at our own lives today and remind ourselves of that. God knows what he's doing. When things get hard, don't assume that he doesn't care, that somehow he's forgotten about you. When you find yourself in a windstorm, you've got to trust that Jesus is sovereign, that he's working out his perfect plan. And when it comes to trials, we don't always know why they happen, but we do know that there are certain reasons that we can rule out. We know that we don't experience hardship because God doesn't care, or because God is negligent, or because God is busy helping other people. And we're going to see in this story that Jesus enters into the windstorm. But at this point, we're reminded that he's sovereign over it. Jesus will not send you into anything that he can't get you out of. And so we've got to trust him. We've got to trust in his plan and in his timing. So Jesus sends his disciples into the windstorm. The second thing that we see Jesus doing in this story is Jesus sees them in the windstorm. Look at verse 48. It says, he saw that they were making headway painfully. So Jesus is up on the mountain, there in the lake, on the lake, in the boat, but Jesus has not taken his eye off of them. He sees them in the struggle. He knows them in their pain. And think about it like this. I mean, what was Jesus doing, right? Like, they're off in this difficult situation, like freaking out, and there's Jesus on the mountain. What was he doing when he was on the mountain? Was he sleeping? Was he distracted by other people and forgot about them? No, Mark actually tells us he was praying. And it doesn't tell us exactly what he was praying about. I mean, I'm certain that at one level he's just communing with the Father, as he often did. But I bet you he was also praying for his disciples. Probably with his eyes open, looking at them, seeing exactly what they're going through, and praying that they would remain faithful in the midst of it. I think one of the hardest parts about hard times is that feeling of wondering whether anyone else even knows or cares. And whatever you are going through right now, I want to remind you, Jesus has not taken his eye off of you. He sees you. He hears you. He knows you. So Jesus sends them into the windstorm. He sees them in the windstorm. But then Jesus enters into the windstorm. Look at halfway through verse 48. It says, about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. Now, stop for a minute and think about what Jesus doesn't do, right? He's not waiting for them on the other side of the sea. He's not hovering over them, telling them what to do while they are on the sea. He doesn't use his power to draw the boat back to the shore where he was on. And he could have done any of these things, right? He has all the power in the world, and we've seen his power over the sea. And what does Jesus do? He enters into the windstorm, into their struggles, and into their pain. And we need to know this for our lives as well. Jesus is not waiting on the other side of suffering. And he's not merely sovereign over our suffering. He enters into it with us. And if you think that your life is too messy or too commonplace or too broken for Jesus, then you don't know this Jesus. He's the Savior who enters into our mess, whose power is made perfect in weakness, and who is with us through it all. He walks into the windstorm. And then when he does, the next thing that we see Jesus do is Jesus reveals himself in the windstorm. Now, this is really the heart of the story. This is the pinnacle of it all. But it'll take some work for us to understand why in this passage. You might read right over this. See, it says in verse 48 that Jesus came to them walking on the sea, and then it says he meant to pass by them. Now, this seems odd, even comical, right? Like the disciples are in a bind, they're distraught, and then here comes Jesus to save the day, and then all of a sudden, at the moment when he's going to come to rescue them, like just keeps going, like right on by. Like it's almost like when someone waves at you and you wave back, and then you realize they're waving to someone behind you. You're like, oh, just airing out my hand. Like, nothing going on here, right? Like, Jesus is coming towards the boat. I kind of think of Jesus coming towards them, and they get excited, and he's like, oh, sorry, guys, you already had your miraculous boat story back in chapter 4. Like, this is for someone else. Now, okay, that's clearly not what's going on. So what is going on here? Why does Mark say that Jesus meant to pass by them? Well, the answer lies in the Old Testament. It usually does, because Jesus is a man with a story, and that story is the Old Testament. You cannot understand Jesus apart from the Old Testament. And if you try, you'll end up reading into Christ whatever you want to see in him. Like, oh, great, this story about walking on water is how Jesus has power to do anything, and maybe I can use some of his power for my purposes. That's not what this story is about. Like I said before, it's ultimately not about us, it's about Jesus. See, the words that Mark uses here for pass by are the exact same words that are used 3 times in one of the most key passages in the Old Testament. Now, if you've got your Bibles, open up to Exodus 33, okay? Exodus is the second book in the Bible. And what you'll see leading up to Exodus 33 is that God has just redeemed or delivered his people out of bondage and slavery in Egypt. He brings them out of that. He takes them to Mount Sinai, where he gives them the law, the Ten Commandments. He says, now that you've been redeemed, here's how you live as redeemed people. But while Moses is up on Mount Sinai, the people rebel against God, and they create this golden calf, and they start worshiping it. And so God, as a righteous and holy God, is in judgment over his people. And yet, he's sending them on in his grace to go to the promised land. And what you have in Exodus 33 is you have this conversation between Moses and the Lord. It's a window into an intimate and very important conversation. And what's happening here is that Moses is pleading with God. He's saying, if you're sending us to the promised land, we need you. And so God says to Moses, I will give you my presence and my rest. But then Moses responds to God and he says, we need your glory. Show me your glory. In other words, I don't just want the gifts that you give. Because it's essentially saying, I want you. We need you. Look at how this conversation unfolds in Exodus 33, verses 18 through 22. Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So the Lord responds to Moses' request to show him his glory, and he says, okay, I'm going to cover your face with my hand. Now, God is spirit. He doesn't have a hand or a back. This is using anthropomorphic language. It's human language that God is using to reveal himself to us, to show us what he is like. And he's saying to Moses that I can't show you my face. I can't show you the fullness of my glory because it would be too much for you to bear. You would be overwhelmed by it. So he says, I'm going to put you in this cleft. I'm going to cover your face with my hand. And then when I pass by, you'll see my back. He'll say, you'll get a glimpse. You won't get close to the fullness, but you'll get a glimpse of who I am. It's not going to be an exhaustive understanding of who I am, but it's going to be a true understanding of who I am. And that's exactly what happens. You see it as it goes on in Exodus 34, verse 6. It says this, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This verse right here, Exodus 34, 6, is actually the most repeated verse in the Old Testament. God reveals who he is. He is the Lord, who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. But the key in this story is that this phrase pass by is used three times. God says, I'm going to pass by you and show you my glory. That phrase, pass by, that's used three times, is the exact same phrase that Mark uses when he says that Jesus meant to pass by the disciples. He's saying that Jesus here is revealing his divine glory, that he is showing them the glory that they've longed for, but that they haven't seen. We're learning from looking at the Old Testament and then the New Testament that what God does, Jesus is doing. You see this again in a powerful way in another Old Testament passage. If you have your Bible flipped to the book of Job, the book of Job is in the Old Testament right before the Psalms. If you need to look at the table of contents, there's no shame in that, okay? There's 39 books in the Old Testament. They can be hard to keep track of. My kids actually have the Old Testament books memorized, and I get embarrassed because I don't. I've got it pretty good until I get to the minor prophets, the last 12 books, and I just get lost every time. So I ask my kids where it is. But so if you need to use the table of contents, no shame in that. Find Job chapter 9. And what you have here is Job is a man who's suffering greatly, and he's in a dialogue with his friends about what's going on in the midst of this and who is God. And let me read to you out of Job chapter 9, verse 2. It says this, truly I know that it is so, but how can a man be in the right before God? And then go down to verse 5, where then speaking of God, he says, who removes mountains and they know it not, when he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun and it does not rise, who seals up the stars, who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. This very Lord who created everything and who reigns over it, he's the God who treads on the waters. That phrase that it says there in verse 8 of trampling the waves of the sea could literally be translated as walking on the sea. It's the same language that is used, that Mark uses to describe what Jesus is doing here with his disciples. And so what you have here is you have Jesus claiming with his actions and Mark showing through the narrative that Jesus is nothing less than God himself. The eternal Son of God who became a son of man. The infinite who became finite. The almighty who became meek. The author of life who wrote himself into the script. But the divinity of Christ isn't just a box to check on a doctrine test. If Jesus is God, it changes everything in a profound and practical way. If Jesus is God, he can't be seen merely as a good moral teacher or as someone to pick and choose from. If Jesus is God, then you're not doing him a favor by giving him your life. You owe him your life. If Jesus is God, then you're not flattering him by praising him. He is worthy of our praise. What God does, Jesus does. And I want you to notice in this story that Jesus reveals his divine power in the storm. Think about that. He doesn't choose a nice calm morning on the beach. He doesn't write his identity in the sky with clouds. He reveals his divine power in the storm. And for many of us, we've learned the most profound truths about Jesus and about ourselves in light of him in the midst of the most difficult times. Suffering has a way of forcing us to think about what matters most. Hardship becomes the classroom for learning some of life's most important lessons. And Jesus is there, revealing himself. And not only does Jesus reveal himself through his actions, which is what we see mostly in this story, he also reveals himself in his words. In verse 50, Jesus speaks the most encouraging words you could ever imagine in the storm. He says, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Jesus sandwiches two commands to us with a profound statement about himself. Now, he knows what's going on with them, and he cares about them, but he knows that the best thing for them is to be centered on him. And there's an irony to that, right? The more you obsess over yourself, the more you'll lose yourself. The more you look to God, the more you rightly see yourself. If you focus on the waves, then your fear starts to increase. If you focus on yourself, then your fear starts to increase. But when you look to Christ, your faith begins to grow. And so right in the middle of these two commands to them, he says, "It is I." Now this is as radical of a statement as Jesus could make, and I'll explain to you why. I'm going to have to get a little bit technical for a minute so that you understand this, but track with me here because this is it's life-changing. I mean, in the way that you understand God and in the way that you read the scriptures, all right? In the passage that we read before in the Old Testament's written in Hebrew, the New Testament's originally written in Greek. In the Old Testament, in that passage in Exodus 33 and 34, it refers to God as the Lord. And you might have noticed that it was all caps, all capital letters when it does that. When you see that in the Old Testament, the word in the original Hebrew is Yahweh. It literally means I am. We first see it in Exodus 3 when God is sending Moses to go and lead the people out of bondage in Egypt. And Moses says, well, people are going to ask, who sent you? Who is your God? And Moses says to him, what should I tell them? And God reveals his name, his personal name. He says, Yahweh. It means I am. Now you fast forward to the New Testament and in Greek, and what Jesus says to them in the midst of this storm when he says, take courage, it is I. That phrase in Greek where it's it is I, it's literally ego eimi. You could translate that as I am. In fact, that's how they translated the Hebrew I am to the Greek I am. It's as if Jesus comes to them in the midst of this windstorm and says, I am the Lord. I am here and I am God. His claim here is for divinity, that he is fully God, and that what he does, God does, and that what God was promising to do is happening in and through Christ. And his presence, his divine presence, is meant to put courage into them and into us. That's why he says, take heart. You got to remember that Jesus goes out to them on the sea, and they're panicking. They're freaking out, right? Like, all of a sudden, it's dark, the wind is coming, and, you know, they're like out there, they're worried already, and then they see what they think is a ghost walking across the water. At this point, they just lose it. And Jesus shows up and reveals his divinity to them in this moment. But let's remember here that Jesus isn't giving a lecture on the divinity of Christ in a seminary. He's speaking this to troubled hearts who are afraid, who are looking at the wind and who are shaking in fear. And he says, take heart, it is I. I am. And not only does he say, take heart to them, not only does he tell them to have courage, he then says to them, do not be afraid. And when Jesus says this, he's speaking into something that's echoed throughout the scriptures. You may have heard before that the command to do not be afraid or do not fear is actually the most common command that God gives throughout all the scriptures. I think that the reason God repeats that command to do not fear so often is because he knows that in the midst of trouble, how quickly we resort to fear. And as often as we are tempted to fear, he reminds us, do not fear, do not be afraid. But when you see that command in scripture of do not fear, it's very different than just like a motivational pep talk of like, don't be afraid, you can overcome it. No, see, why it's different in the scriptures is because God's command to not fear is grounded in his promises. He says to them, do not be afraid, I'm here. He gives them a reason why they don't need to be afraid. And we learn from that we don't need to fear because God is with us. You can be at peace because God is peace. You can be faithful because God is faithful. You can be secure because God is a refuge. You can be stable because God is a rock. You can be redeemed because God is a redeemer. And so Jesus reveals his divinity, his godness to them through his actions and his words. And then lastly, after all that he has done thus far, Jesus calms the storm. In verse 51, it says, he got into the boat with them and the wind ceased and they were utterly astonished. Now, there's a happy ending here, but you have to see this in light of what we've already seen, right? Like, what happens with us is we just want Jesus to show up and calm the storm. But Jesus wants to use the storm to teach us, to reveal himself to us, to remind us that he's with us. And so we've got to trust that he will calm the storm in his way and in his timing in a way that reflects his perfect wisdom and his glorious plan. And so when we step back from this, this story of Jesus walking on water, we see his divine power. But let's remember that walking on water isn't just a party trick. This isn't a random display of power for the sake of power. No, Christ's power is for Christ's purposes. And Jesus is revealing who he is. And this revelation of himself evokes a response. But for the disciples, it's the wrong response. They don't get it. They don't recognize Jesus. They're shaking in fear. But the next story gives a counterexample to the response of the disciples. So having seen who Jesus is, now we can ask the question, how should we respond? And first, we see that these other people that we read about in verses 53 through 56, they recognize Jesus. Look at verse 53. It says, when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him. Now remember, when Jesus walked out to his disciples on the sea, it says that they did not recognize Jesus. And so you've got a contrast here. There's two different responses. Some recognize Jesus at work in their lives and others don't. And so how about you? Have you seen Jesus for who he truly is? Not some distorted version of Jesus from our culture or even some religiously skewed version of Jesus. Do you see who Jesus truly is, the Jesus of the Bible? And let me ask you this. Do you see Jesus at work in your life? He's there. He's pursuing you. He's giving you exactly what you need. But do you recognize him and his work in your life? It says that they recognize Jesus, and then it tells us that they run to Jesus. In verse 55, it goes on and it says, and they ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. There's an urgency to their response to Christ. They're literally scrambling, running around, gathering all the broken and hurting and bringing them to Jesus. I love that model of response. For some of you, maybe you've become lazy in your faith, that you're trying to follow Jesus, but you're dragging your feet. And listen, I know that you're busy, but I want to remind you that your greatest need is to sit at the feet of Jesus, to be with him, to learn from him, to become like him. And if you've recognized him, run to him and keep running to him. That's what they do. And when they run to him, then what we see in the story is that not only do they run to Jesus, they receive from Jesus. In verse 56, it says, "And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment." What I love about this verse is that it reminds us of a couple things that we've already learned in Mark. The first thing that this verse reminds us of is that it's those who realize that they are sick who end up searching and finding the remedy. Remember when Jesus said that? He said in Mark chapter 2, "Those who think they are well have no need of a physician, but those who know that they are sick, they're the ones." And Jesus says, "I came to call not the righteous, but sinners." And so it's the ones who see their need for Christ that are running to him. But then we also learn from this, and as we're reminded of what we've seen throughout Mark, that we receive from Christ through faith. It told us in verse 56 that those who came, it says, that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. If you've been reading through Mark and if you've been following along, that should remind you of the woman who had a blood issue for 12 years, that she came and thought, "If I could just touch the fringe of his garment, then I'll be healed." And that's exactly what happened. And when it did, Jesus said to her, "Woman, your faith has healed you." And so faith is how we receive of God's grace. Faith is a posture of surrender that opens ourselves up to receiving God's grace. And here's the question of faith for you. Are you willing to receive from Jesus? Not earn from Jesus, not take from Jesus. Are you willing to receive from Jesus? Can you acknowledge that he's done it all on your behalf? Are you willing to let go of control, to give up on building your own kingdom, to surrender your life to Christ? Because when you recognize Jesus, and when you run to Jesus, and when you receive from Jesus, then what it leads to is restoration from Jesus. And that's what you see at the end of this story, the end of verse 56, and it says, "And as many as touched it, the fringe of his garment, were made well." We've seen this phrase, "made well," in the past. I'll remind you again that the Greek word for that is sozo. It's this word that is translated sometimes as saved or rescued or healed or made well. It's a reminder of the holistic work of Christ, that his grace touches us mind, body, and soul and restores every ounce of who we are in his timing. And so what we see in these two stories of Jesus walking on water and then bringing healing on land is a contrast of these two different responses, one of fear and the other of faith. And it's probably natural for us to look at the disciples and to be surprised that they're not the ones who had the right response, right? I think it's especially easy for us to look at a story of Jesus walking on water and calming the storm and say, "How could they not believe? Like, if I would have seen it, then I would have believed." But I think we do the same thing. In fact, I would say that God has done far more for us now than he had done for them at this point. I mean, Jesus walks on water and they don't believe. But now we know that Jesus has gone to the cross, he's risen from the grave, he's ascended to heaven, and we still often don't believe. I know that you think, or that you've at least thought, and I know I have, that, "Well, if I saw that, then I'd believe. If I saw a miracle like that, then I'd believe." But that wasn't the case then, and it's not the case now. And the reason is that the problem is not with our eyes, but it's with our hearts. Think about it like this. Imagine if we took a sampling of people from Los Angeles, different walks of life, different parts of the city, different religions, different beliefs, and we lined them up at Santa Monica Beach, okay? And they are lined up at the shore, and then Jesus comes and walks on water right in front of them. Right? And they're all looking at all these different people from different perspectives. They all see Jesus walk on water. And then Jesus turns to the Pacific Ocean and says, shh, and it goes still. Now, you can imagine everyone viewing this, but then what if Jesus turned to the crowd then at that moment and said, okay, now who is willing to drop everything, to deny yourself and follow me? Now, surely some would, but almost as certainly many would not. You know that there'd be a lot of people who would say, hey, cool trick, that was awesome, but I am not relinquishing control. I am not giving everything up and following him and building my life around Jesus just because I saw him do that. Why? Once again, because the problem is not with our eyes, it's with our hearts. And that's what Mark tells us in this passage. Mark is telling us this story as it actually happened, but he's also giving us his own commentary on it throughout. And you've got to remember that Mark is writing this years after it happened. He's writing this after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And he looks back and he knew why the disciples failed in this moment, and he tells us that directly. But before we look at that, just think about what it could have been. It would have been easy to look at the disciples' situation and to misdiagnose the problem. Why didn't they have faith? Why didn't they believe? Well, it was probably because of the raging sea. The waves were so big. The wind was so strong. Or maybe they didn't believe because Jesus wasn't there with them. He was absent in that situation. Or maybe they didn't believe because they didn't agree intellectually. They didn't believe in that way. But Mark tells us exactly why they didn't believe. If you look in the second half of verse 51, Mark says, for they did not understand why their hearts were hardened. The heart of the problem is a heart hardened towards God. And that was true for them, and that's true for us. Our greatest problem is not merely behavior. It's not just a bad situation. It's not just unbelief. It's hearts that have been hardened by our own sin and by the sin of others towards us. See, our pride hardens our hearts from within. I want it my way. I want to push God out because I want to do things where I have control so that I get the glory. But our hearts are also hardened from the outside as we receive wounds. Different experiences that have happened in your life that open up wounds, and you don't deal with those in healthy ways of taking them to the Lord and working through them with other people. And so they begin to grow callous. And the calluses over those wounds get harder and harder and harder, even though it began not with your own sin, but with the sin of another inflicted upon you. But either way, we end up with hard hearts towards God. And this is the problem beneath every problem. And yet Christ is the remedy. And only Christ is the remedy. Only the love of God through the Son of God can we have our hard hearts softened and filled with love so that then we can overflow with love to others. And maybe in your life, with whatever's going on, you've missed that. Maybe you've focused on how difficult your situation is. Maybe you've put most of your attention towards blaming those around you. And all of that might be true, but have you looked at your own heart? Is there hardness in your heart towards God? Because what we see in this passage of Jesus walking on water, it doesn't lead them to a place of their hearts melting before the Lord and trusting in him. What it would take would be Jesus walking to the cross. in laying down his life for his disciples, dying on the cross, not only for their sins, but for our sins, rising from the grave in victory so that we might have new life, so that we might be forgiven. And the power that we see here in Christ walking on water and healing people, it's ultimately the power that we see on the cross that's able to melt the hardness of our hearts and fill us with the love of God. And not only change our hearts, but give us new hearts. Change us from the inside out with a whole new power, the power of God's Spirit dwelling within us. So we see Christ, we see more of the fullness of his glory, and we respond with faith. He has revealed himself to us today, and we respond by trusting in him. Let's pray together. God, we recognize that you have shown yourself to us in sending your son and pouring out your mercy and your grace upon us. You are abounding in steadfast love. And yet we acknowledge that we too have not recognized Christ, that we have not heard his voice, that we have missed the ways that he is pursuing us and at work in our lives. And so we pray that even now in this moment, that you would give us faith to believe, that you would open our eyes to see more of the beauty of the gospel, that we might trust in you and be transformed. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. For more audio and video content, please visit realityla.com.